Okay, we're going to delve into Philippians chapter 2 by starting in Colossians chapter 1. So hold your place in Philippians chapter 2, open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. And once again, we would be amiss if we did not go to the throne of God's grace and just ask for his help in this class. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, once again, we come to you as little children begging for your help. We need you, Father. We need your word. We need your spirit. We need your humility and your servant mind. We need, Father, your power working in us to accomplish the plan that you have for our life. We just pray, Father, that you would continue to use your word this morning to instruct us and conform us into the person that you would have us to be, a reflection of Jesus Christ. We look to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. I talked a little bit in the first hour about safeguarding our soul because so many people are, hello, you made it.
Yes, we are here.
Yay. So many people are falling away from the faith. Joshua Harris is the author of the book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. He's a prominent pastor and he has now divorced his wife and denounced his faith as a Christian. He says this, I have undergone a massive shift regarding my faith in Jesus. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. I don't view this moment negatively. I feel very much alive and awake and surprisingly hopeful. We need to safeguard our soul because when he wrote the book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, he probably didn't have any idea or inclination that he would someday fall away from the faith. Marty Sampson, songwriter and worship leader for Hillsong United, has recently denounced his faith. He says, time for some real talk. I'm genuinely losing my faith and it doesn't bother me. Like what bothers me now is nothing. I am so happy now, so at peace with the world, it's crazy. And notice the similarities between their statements, that this falling away, they consider something as a good thing, as a progress in their life. And when he was singing all those praise and worship songs for Hillsong United, he probably had no idea that he would someday say those words. So this brings us to the awareness that none of us are safe. We have to safeguard our souls. We have to protect our hearts, we have to protect our souls and our decisions by constantly being in the Word of God. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1 for just a moment, and let's look at what Paul says to the Colossian believers. I'm going to read verse 1 through 8 first. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world also, is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So at this point, what do we know about the Colossian believers? Say it a little louder. You can have some answers. It's okay. What do we know about the Colossian believers? They're faithful. Yeah. He's heard of their faith in Christ Jesus. What else?
They're walking the walk.
They're walking the walk, they're bearing fruit, they're increasing or growing in their faith and in their spiritual maturity. They have love in the Spirit. Sounds like they're doing pretty good, right? Yeah. I mean, if the Apostle Paul wrote me a letter and said those things about me, I'd be pretty happy. I'd be thinking I was okay. Verse 9, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, heard of your faith and your fruitfulness, we have not ceased to pray for you. and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. So the Colossian believers were faithful. They were fruitful. They were growing. So why does Paul pray that they'll be growing and fruitful and faithful? He first recognizes their faith, recognizes their faithfulness, recognizes their fruitfulness, and then he prays that they would walk worthy and that they would bear fruit and that they would stand firm and that they would be steadfast, because he knows that we are all one sin away from destruction. One decision away from destruction. He knows that he knew that the Colossian believers needed prayer. Even though at that point they were standing firm, they were standing fast, they were growing, they were maturing, they were bearing fruit, but they weren't home yet. And they, like us, were one sin away from going the wrong path, one decision away from destruction. And so he prays for them. It's something that we need to pay attention to, because if they were in danger of falling away from the faith and he prayed so that they wouldn't, who else might be in danger of falling away from the faith? You and me. Exactly. Let's go back to Philippians. What was the mind that we looked at in Philippians chapter 1? The single mind that gives us a purpose for living, a purpose for being here on this earth. And we're going to find in chapter 2 that Paul introduces us to the servant mind with the example of Jesus Christ. Mark 10:45 says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for all." And he's transitioning from this gospel message in chapter 1 to a servant mentality or servant mind in chapter 2. In verse 3 and 4 of chapter 2 says this, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." And ladies, if we were to fulfill these verses, what would our life look like? It would be amazing. These would transform. If we were to fulfill these verses and really take them to heart, it would transform our heart to look at each other, to look at every single person in the world as more important than myself. That's an amazing transformation, because one of the first words that a little child learns is no, me, give me.
Mine.
Yeah, me, mine. Exactly. I'm getting a lot of response with that one. All right, we're waking up. So it's not natural to us, is it? But this is what the command is. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And to adopt that system of thinking is to adopt a servant mind. Because Jesus regarded every single one of us as more important than himself. And he is the extreme example of humility. And we have the humility of Jesus Christ talked about in verses 5 through 8. Would one of you like to read those verses? Whatever version you have, I have a New American Standard. Verses 5 through 8.
Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus.
Is that what it's supposed mm-hmm. to be? Yes.
Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross.
Okay, so just recall, let your mind kind of run through some of the stories about Jesus that we have in the Gospels. Where do we see the humility of Jesus Christ? Anybody think of an example?
With the children.
the children. That's a good one. I have a picture of that, don't I? Yeah, with the children. How amazing. And somebody was telling me, Sharon was telling me last night about listening to some podcasts where out of Daily Bread, where they were talking about what we can learn from children or something like that. But that in the day and age of biblical times, were children exalted and held in high esteem and treasured and precious? And no, I mean, in the Jewish Hebrew culture, they were sacrificing children at some points in their history. Children were not looked at as very precious or important or valuable, not the kind of attitude that we have towards our children now. And so for him to just welcome them and to say, you know, come up here and sit on my lap and call them by name and look into their eyes and, you know, care about them, that would have been something so unique and so special to those little children. But what it shows us about Jesus Christ is his humility to do that. Because what were the disciples doing? Get out of here, shooing them away. You know, if they had a broom big enough, they would have just swept the children out of the way so that they wouldn't bother Jesus. They weren't a bother to Jesus. They were amazing to him. What are some other ways that Jesus showed his humility in his walk of life? Washing the disciples' feet. We had the same thought here, didn't we? For him, when nobody else was willing to stoop down, to put that towel across, to gird himself with the towel. No one else was willing to take those stinky, dirty feet into their hands and wash with that warm water. He was willing, and it shows great humility. Any other ways that we see the humility of Jesus Christ?
Loving a woman, she wiped his feet with oil in her hair.
Yeah, that's a good one. Mary of Bethany anointed the Lord's head, anointed the Lord's feet with oil. And of course, he praised her, didn't he? When others were criticizing her, others were making judgment on her sinful nature, he was willing to recognize her and show her some grace and some kindness. Any other times, any other areas that you see?
Touched the people that were very sick, leprosy, and people that everybody else was shunning, he actually touched them.
Okay, if you weren't able to hear what Sharon said, she was just mentioning how Jesus was very interactive with the people that had needs. He was willing to touch the sick. He was willing to touch the lepers, to heal the blind, to feed the hungry. All of those things show to us his humility. Anything else?
Well, even the fact that he came
to earth. Came down. Is that what you were going to say?
Yeah.
Okay. And that's a good point. So first, he came to this earth as a man. That's a pretty humble move, right? But he didn't come to be served, but to serve. So he came to first as a man. He lowered himself to be a servant. And then he became obedient even to death on the cross. And that's the ultimate act of humility when he died on the cross for our sins. We say that Jesus died for my sins. We think, well, he paid the penalty and the price of my sin. And that's true. But he became the sinner. Whatever is the worst sin that you have ever done in your life, maybe it was just a bad thought, or a lie, he became the liar. What is the worst sin that, like when you hear of somebody doing that, you just like tremble? Pornography, child abuse, child molestation, rape. He became the child molester. He became the child abuser. He became the rapist. He became the Hitler. He didn't just pay for those sins, he became our sin. That's humility, and that's a love that we can't really even comprehend, but that's our Savior, and that's the mindset that Philippians chapter 2 is calling us to. Can we do that? Not in our own power, not without him, and we'll see that later in the chapter, and we'll see it in really in every chapter, because it's one of the threads or one of the themes of Philippians. So this is the humility of Jesus Christ. Let's read about his exaltation, because one follows the other. Verses 9 through 11, would someone like to read those for me?
Philippians Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Isn't that going to be an amazing sight? When we get to eternity and when we see Jesus Christ highly exalted, that he has the name above every name, and at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow, the knees of the demons, the knees of the angels, the knees of the Buddhists, the knees of the Hindus, the knees of the Islamist people, the knees of your neighbor that doesn't know Jesus Christ, and your knee and my knee, every knee will bow. No matter their skin color, no matter what century they were born in, no matter what country they are from, no matter, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And as my husband said last night, some of them will bow and then be forever in the lake of fire, eternally separated from Jesus Christ. And that just brings us back to the gospel that we looked at last time. So this is the exaltation of Jesus. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1 again and just see it in some different words, because I think it's worth understanding and worth thinking about. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 20. And he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. The exaltation of Jesus Christ. Why is he so highly exalted? Because he was made so low. He was willing to be humbled, even to the point of death on the cross, which was the most humiliating, the most shameful, and the most painful death that a person could die. And he was willing. And because of that great humility, there is great exaltation. And ladies, that same principle applies for us. If we are willing to be humbled and we are willing to make low of ourselves or be made low of ourselves, there will be exaltation and glory and reward in heaven. And that's part of having a servant mind. So when Paul moves from this passage about Jesus, he goes right into the application of what does it look like for us to have a servant mind? So let's see what he says. We're going to read verses 12 through 18. So then, my beloved, we're back in Philippians chapter 2, just after the exaltation of Jesus Christ. So then, in other words, because of what you just learned about Jesus, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Can we just cross that one out? That you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way, and share your joy with me. So in these verses, we're going to kind of camp out here for a while and look at some different aspects of what Paul is saying. But in these verses, he's kind of mixing up his example and the challenge for application on our part to be a servant as he was and as Jesus was. So let's start in verse 12. So then, as I said, this is reflecting back on the obedience of Jesus Christ. because he was humble, because he was obedient, then you too, beloved, just as you have always obeyed, now in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Does this verse confuse anyone? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Well, you're not the only one that it confuses, because a lot of people take this verse to teach that you become a believer through faith in Jesus Christ, but then if you don't actually live by faith and work out your salvation or prove your salvation, then you probably never really had it or you've lost it. They use this verse for false teaching. Has anybody ever heard it presented that way? But who is he speaking to? He says in the verse, "So then, my beloved." The Bible only uses the word beloved for those who have believed in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So to teach that you have to work out your salvation through obedience and service, or you don't have it, or you are going to lose it, is a false teaching. And as I said in the last class, we need to stand firm on the truth of the gospel, because there is so much heresy out there. There is so much misunderstanding in the Word of God, and most of it relates to salvation and the Christian life. Any teaching that belittles the work of Christ on the cross is a false teaching. What do I mean by that? Any teaching that does not declare that Christ paid the price, became every sin for every person, if they do not teach that, it is a false teaching. Any teaching that says that there is something that you have to add to your salvation other than faith is a false teaching. Anything that makes little of what Christ did on the cross is a false teaching, because on the cross, he did it all. He did it all, baby. He did it all for us. There was nothing lacking. He fell short in no area. He totally satisfied the demands of a just God on our behalf. God was totally satisfied with what Jesus did. So I'm going to say it again. Any teaching that makes little of what Christ did on the cross, takes 1 ounce away from what he did, is a false teaching. Our faith is based on what he did for us. Now, what happens so many times when people look at the Word of God is they mix up passages about salvation and spiritual growth. They're two different things. You can't mesh them together. And in my mind, I guess because I'm a woman and I have children, for me, a good way to think about it or to illustrate it is this. As a matter of fact, I used this illustration with my daughter-in-law not too long ago, because somebody had presented some teaching to her that made her a little bit confused about those issues. And I said to her, I said, "Amy, you have this beautiful young boy, Titus, 5 years old. When you gave birth to Titus, you brought him into the world through the birthing process. He was born into your family. He was named Titus Cody Cunningham. Will he ever stop being Titus Cody Cunningham? Will he ever stop being your son? Can he? No. Can he go back into his mother's womb and never be born? No. She is his mother forever. He is her son forever. That can never be changed. Now, what if Titus grows up to be 20 or 30 and hates his mother? Is he still her son? Yeah. What if she teaches him and trains him to do certain things, to live a godly life, to be thankful, to be productive, and he says, "No, I don't want to do any of those things that you taught me." Is he still her son? Yeah, because the birth is one thing and the growing up process is something else. And in Scripture, we can't mix them up, just like we can't mix them up in life. When you give birth to your children, they are yours forever, whether they want to be yours or not. And do Christians sometimes turn away from God? Yeah. We read about 2 examples here at the beginning. And we need to realize that we too, at some point, are in danger of turning away from God. And that is why we safeguard our soul with the thinking of Jesus Christ. So this is not a verse about losing our salvation. Verse 13 says, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I want you to think about those words, in you. For it is God who is at work in you. You know that when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, who takes up residence in your heart, in your soul? Jesus does. He becomes a permanent resident. He has a passport to your soul and a passport to your life, and he remains there as a permanent citizen of your heart and your soul. He is in you. And that's pretty amazing. You know, when Jesus was born, was he born like in a big hospital, the Hilton, a mansion? Where was he born? He was born in a stable, in a feed trough, something very common, something very insignificant. There were probably many barns in Bethlehem. There were probably many feed troughs in Bethlehem. It was an agricultural, rural type culture back then. But when Jesus was born in that one, that very common, insignificant thing became the birthplace of a king, because a king was laying in that feed trough. Yeah. The same thing happens with us. We think, who am I? I'm one of over 7 billion people in the world. Who cares about me? I know my husband does, but beyond that, I don't know, you know? But Jesus is in me. My common, insignificant little life has become something special. It's become a treasure. It's become a jewel, not because of who I am, but because of who's inside of me. Does anybody have Instagram? Do Instagram? I don't do Facebook hardly at all, but I like to check Instagram. Thank you, Lynn Jensen. She's a big Instagrammer. But I have a couple of the people that I follow. Is that what you say? Uh-huh. Yeah. Is Proverbs 31, and there's one that's Women of Faith. And, you know, they have like verses or quotes or something like that. I haven't like worked out the exact figures, but probably like 70 or 80% of the things that they put out on Instagram are somehow encouraging women to value their life. Because what do they know? They know that women a lot of times feel very insignificant. They know that women a lot of times feel maybe used or abused and not valued. And I'll tell you, ladies, it's bad in America, but it's way worse in some of those other countries where they're just treated like a piece of property. But they know that women need to feel valued and need to have a certain amount of esteem. And when we think about God is in us, that's where it's at. It's not in a little ditty. It's not in a little poem. It's in these words, God in you. He has turned you into something very significant and something very special. And he is at work in you. In other words, he is active in your life. He is active. He is working out what he wants to have, what he wants to use you for. I want to, I think I skipped over a couple things, but we'll just go on. In this idea about God at work in you, I want to look at a few passages. So I'm going to ask four people to read passages for me. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. Somebody do that? Thank you. And Ephesians 2:10. Thank you. Ephesians 3:20. Thank you. And 1 Thessalonians 2:13. These are passages on the working of God in our heart. We're going to start with Ephesians 2:10. Who has that one? Elizabeth.
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them.
We are his workmanship. And this word in Ephesians 2:10, we get the word poem from. So we're like poetry in motion. What God wants to do with us is meant to be poetry in motion as we go through life with a servant mind, serving one another. That's a beautiful illustration. We come to him by grace through faith, but we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. He has a good work for you and I to do. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20.
It is incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms.
Okay, this verse is very powerful because the word power or energy is used three different times. What is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? And that word power is dunamis, potential power. This is potential power from God. These are in accordance with the working of the strength. That word is power as well. That's an energeo. That's actually like energy. And then according to his might, which is the power to resist. But what Paul's telling us here is God has power, power, power. It's a pretty powerful passage. Yeah. And that power is working in us. Ephesians 3:20.
Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us.
Okay, that's good because that tells us that God can do something more with our life than we have no idea what he can do with our life. And if we were to think what we wanted to have done with our life, it could not even match what God has planned. But it can't be done in our own strength, only in his power, him working in us. And then there's one more, 1 Thessalonians 2:13.
For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe.
Okay, so it's the word of God working in us, that power of God, that spirit of God, that word of God coming together to change our lives, to conform our lives, to work in us for his purpose and his glory, to turn us and transform us into a humble, servant-minded Christian. He takes the weak and makes them strong. He takes the apathetic and he gives them a passion. He takes the passive and he gives them energy. He is working to transform our life, and we cannot do it. We all need to be reminded that this Christian life is a faith effort, trusting God to do his work. Who's ever heard of C.T. Studd? Do you know who C.T. Studd is? He was a missionary. I'm not going to go into a lot of what he did, but he was an amazing missionary, served in India, in Africa. His whole entire life, he and his family served Jesus for the sake of the gospel, and they gave up a lot. He gave up fame. He was a very famous cricket player. He was wealthy. He gave up his riches in order to serve God. He gave up his family at some points. And I said I wasn't going to talk about him, but I just did. But get his book and read. It's a good read. But he wrote this poem. And I want you to think about the words and tell me what's wrong with that. It's a good poem. I'm not criticizing him. But think about it. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Find anything wrong with those words? No? Yeah. He says, only what's done for Christ will last. Is it about what we do for Christ?
No.
It's about what Christ does through us. Through us. We were in Kansas a few years ago, and Gene was asked to speak at, Sue was there. He was asked to speak at the church where he came to Christ, a little rural church in Kansas. And the pastor that led him to Christ was there. He was an old man at the time. What was his name?
Sammy Hartford. Sammy. He was in his
80s. So we were waiting outside the church, and Pastor Hartzler started asking Gene, you know, a little bit about his ministry and what he was doing. And Gene would say, in my ministry, but, you know, something. And Sammy would say, it's not your ministry, it's God's ministry. Mm-hmm. And Gene's like, yeah, you're right. And he'd go on to say, and then, you know, slip again, in my ministry, you know, blah, blah, blah. And he'd say, it's not your ministry, it's God's ministry. And then he started telling us all the things that he'd done for God that day. And I thought, how easy we slip into that boastful type attitude, not realizing how our words are coming across. But we need to examine. We need to examine our hearts. We do need to have a servant mind. We do need to serve in good works, but we need to be very careful that it's God working in us to bring about the service and not us trying to produce something in our own strength. Because we want it to last, don't we? We want it to end up in eternal reward and exaltation. We need to be very careful about that. So, it's God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without... Oh, never mind. This is the one we're going to cross out. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. And let me just point out, remember we said that Christ died for all sins, and all means all? Same thing in this passage. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. So I'm just going to give you a minute to think. What is it you usually grumble or dispute about? Do you want to stand up here? I may have told you when we began, but I have absolutely loved studying through the book of Philippians. But I just have to say, it's been really painful. It's been really painful. Because there are a lot of passages in here that just really slap you up the side of the face. Mm-hmm. And this is one. And I thought it was interesting because I looked up these words for grumbling and disputing. And it doesn't mean like, let's have an argument about this. Or, I'm just going to pour out all of my disgust on my husband. It's more like this. Yeah. It's like an inner frustration with what you're asked to do. So as we were getting ready to come here, I had a busy week, and I had to go to the doctor Wednesday afternoon, and I needed to get home and pack. And so I told Jean ahead of time, if there's anything you need washed from for the trip, put it in front of the washing machine. He had friends come over that afternoon, and he was distracted. So I get home, and I don't have very much time, and I'm a bit grumbling and I'm a bit here, and so I put the wash in the washing machine, and he comes in the house a couple hours later from visiting with his friends, and he comes and he says, I need some clothes washed. I said, I told you to put the clothes in front of the washing machine. He's like, I'll do it myself. I was grumbling and disputing. How much easier, how much nicer of an evening would it have been if I just washed the clothes? Is it that hard to just put a pair of jeans in a washing machine? So often we just get into that mode of thinking that is not a humble mode, that does not regard the interests or the laundry of someone else as more important than your own. It can happen so easily.
And so often.
And so often. We have a way of escape. We have confession of sin, and we have, the renewing of the mind and getting our mind back to where it should be. Praise God that we have that. Because how would you like to get stuck in that attitude? That would be a bad life, wouldn't it? And the unbeliever does not have that power to get out of that bad mindset. So we need to have a servant mindset that does all things without grumbling or disputing or stomping your feet or rolling your eyes or cussing. Whatever you turn to.
Thank you.
Why? Because verse 15, God wants us to prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Now, isn't it interesting that Paul is asking us to serve with a humble attitude without grumbling or disputing, to prove ourselves that we are children of God, to hold fast the word of life so that he can glory. Paul's asking the Philippians to do these things so that Paul will have cause to glory. Do Do you see the connection here again between Paul and the Philippians? He is pouring out his life for the faith of the Philippians, and they need to pour their life out in service to Paul, in service to others, in service to God, so that there can be fruit from this joint ministry. And this is the desire of God in our life, that we shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Well, if we actually had a crooked and perverse generation, it would be easier to shine as lights, wouldn't it? I think we do. Does anybody doubt that this is a perverse and crooked generation?
Overabundance of perverse.
Overabundance. And really, every generation is, because every generation is born and lives and dies in a fallen world. We never escape a perverse and crooked generation. We can only shine as lights in it. And some of you are still raising children. You are raising them to shine as a light in a perverse and crooked generation. That's a big challenge. Don't do it in your own strength. Only do it in the strength that God provides. So now Paul says in verse 17 and 18, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Now remember, Paul is in prison. He doesn't know for sure if he is going to be let out of prison and have further ministry, or if he will die in prison. He realizes that soon his lifeblood may be poured out. But he says, I am pouring out my life as a drink offering upon your faith. He is willing to be poured out for the faith of the Philippians, in service to the faith of the Philippians. He's probably referring back to the drink offerings in the Old Testament, in which there was first a meat offering, an animal was sacrificed and killed, then there was a grain offering, and then there was a drink offering. And the drink offering was called a soothing aroma to the Lord. A soothing aroma to the Lord. This is found in Numbers 15, verses 1 through 10, Numbers 28, verse 1 through 8. We won't look at the passage, but if his service is a pouring out like the drink offering, then he's saying, my service is like a soothing aroma to the Lord. And he is willing to be poured out. This is God at work in you. I skipped that one. He is willing to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of the faith of the Philippian believers. I wonder how many of us are living a poured out life. And in order to live a poured out life, there's a few prerequisites. First of all, you have to be a vessel that holds water, or a vessel that holds wine. You have to be a vessel without holes in it. The Jews in the Old Testament were accused of building their own cisterns that leaked. In other words, they were not able to properly store the word of God in their heart and in their soul. So we need to be a vessel that is clean, a vessel that is holy, a vessel that can be used by God, a vessel that can hold that precious water of life. And we need to be willing to be poured out. There has to be something inside of us to pour out, doesn't it? If we are empty inside, if we are void of the Word of God, if we are void of the Spirit of God, if we are void of the love of God, is there anything to pour out? No, we are just empty. And do you ever feel like that?
Sure.
Yeah. Sometimes we feel very empty. What do we do when we feel so empty? We have to go back to the source of life. We have to go back to that relationship with Jesus, like a little child saying, Mommy, do you have another graham cracker for me? More, more, more. Like a little child knowing who is the source of his provision. Yesterday we had lunch at Janet's, and my niece Stephanie is here, and she had her little boy, Pierce. He was crying when they had to leave, and I just was watching him because Stephanie was helping to clean up and everything, and little Pierce was kind of teary because he didn't want to leave playing with his friends and everything, but he was just walking like right by her. Like whatever she did, he just had to touch her. And I just thought, you know, that's that dependence of a child on its mother. He wasn't happy, but he knew as long as he could touch his mommy, he was okay. Mm-hmm. When we feel empty inside, that's what we have to do. We just have to go back to that Jesus. And if you don't have much time for it, use the time that you do have. If the baby starts crying at 4:30, get up at 4:25. Take that 5 minutes. Wherever you can sandwich in a little bit of time to turn your eyes upon Jesus and refill that vessel, that soul, do that. Because there's a lot of pouring out for us to do. You know, our life is poured out. I think I wrote in the notes, we grow up, we get married, we have children, we go through menopause, we get on Medicare, and the next thing is you're planning a cremation or a grave. Our life is poured out. It's poured out in raising children, it's poured out in serving our husband, it's poured out maybe in a job or a career, laundry, whatever. Your life is being poured out. Pour it out for Jesus so that it means something. Because if you're just pouring it out for a bigger house or more shoes or better clothes or a Mediterranean cruise, it's being poured out, but it's not doing anything. It's not a soothing aroma for God. So it's not a matter is our life going to be poured out? It's a matter of what is it going to be poured out for? Who is it going to be poured out to? Let's pour it out properly because we only have one life. Let's pour it out properly. So Paul was very happy to let his life be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and the service of the faith of the Philippian believers. Wine is a symbol of the pleasures of life. And Paul is saying, I don't need the pleasures of this life. I just need a fruitful life. I just need a life that is going to lead to some fruitfulness and some reward and some glory. Let's look real quick. Let me check my time. Okay. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So Paul says he was happy to have his life poured out. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we come to the end of Paul's life. He knows that he is soon going to see the Lord. And in verse 6, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And so he comes to the end of his life and he says, "I am poured out. It is soon to be over. I have run the race. I have fought the faith, or I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." He is confident in his eternal reward. Does anybody want to be there at the end of their life? Yeah, we do. We want to come to the end of our life and know that we have poured it out for a good purpose, that our life energy has come from God and has been used by God. Let's follow this example of Paul. You know, I have seen some poured out lives in my life. Let's first think of Anna. Remember Anna in Luke chapter 2? One of my favorite women in Scripture. She was widowed after living with a man for 7 years. So let's say she was married at the age of 18 and her husband died at the age of 25. Just guessing. When her husband died, she went to the temple and she served for the next 60 years in fasting and prayer. That is a poured out life. She had many options at the age of 25. And she said, "No, I just want God to work through me. I'm just going to go to the temple where I can live with a servant attitude. I can be totally focused on a poured out life." And for 60 years, she spent her life in fasting and prayer. Did God reward her? Yeah. She got to see the baby Jesus, which was what she wanted. And then she finally left the temple and went to declare to Israel, "He's here. The Messiah is born. Come and see him. God has remembered us. He has sent the Savior." A poured out life. And I love her story. This is Virginia. Oh, I wish you could see them better. Stephanie, could you just turn out the lights? Because I want you to connect with these people's faces. Still can't see very well, but this is Michael in Virginia. The village where we work in Papua New Guinea, he's the head of the Bible college there. The building is built on land that they own, that they donated for a church and a Bible college. And she cooks for all the students, 70, 80, sometimes up to 200 people. Of course, she has a double oven and a big refrigerator and no. She has a fire and a grill, not a propane grill, just like she has a fire. And she cooks for all those people over that fire, and she washes the dishes, and look at the smile on her face. And at the time that this picture was taken, their eldest son was dying of mouth cancer. And yet they just have such joy in serving the Lord. Does that encourage us? Yeah, we go there to think that we're going to serve them and teach them. Man, they serve us and they teach us. We learn so much from them. A poured out life. This is Joshua with his little new baby, Grace. Grace just turned one. Joshua loves to serve the Lord. And when we're there in India, he serves us in amazing ways. But the person I want to talk about is not Joshua. The one I want to talk about is his older brother, Caleb. I might have told you this last year, but the pastor that we work with, Pastor John Francis, had two sons, John Caleb and John Joshua. And in their teenage years and early 20s, John Caleb was very focused on serving the Lord. He had gone to Bible college and then he went to seminary. And while he was in seminary, Joshua was just kind of out doing his thing on the streets of India. Not very focused, not very committed to his walk with the Lord. The last time that I saw John Caleb, he asked us to pray for Joshua, that he would turn to Christ. He was a believer, but he would serve Christ. And about 6 months later, I know that if Caleb asked us to pray for that, what do you think he was praying for? He was praying for that same thing. And about 6 months after having that conversation with Caleb, he was crossing railroad tracks one Sunday morning and was hit by a train and killed. 2 or 3 days later, they had the funeral for Caleb. And Joshua came forth and he said, "Through my brother's death, I have realized that I am now called for the ministry." And now he is such an amazingly devoted young man. I think Caleb poured out his life on Joshua's faith. Eternity will say, but I think he came to that point where he probably prayed, "God, do whatever you need to do in Joshua's life." And that's what it took to bring Joshua to devotion and service to God, a poured out life. What do you see in this picture? This is taken in a slum in India. Janet was there. Were you there, Elizabeth? The slum? We had just done a children's ministry, and there were probably 200 little slum children there and a lot of adults as well. We were able to give the gospel and teach the word of God. We were able to do a craft and a coloring book with them. We were able to give them a meal. And this is Monica, our translator, and she's just, they'll only have like one cup, and they'll have like a big urn of water, and they'll dip that cup. And the kids don't touch their lips to the cup. They just, the teacher pours the water into their mouth. But let me ask you this. Whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. If God is so faithful and so observant to give a reward for just a cup of cold water poured into the mouth of a child, how much more will our reward be if we pour out our life in service to him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled by the work of Christ on our behalf. We are humbled by the service of so many people around us, whether they're people that we read about in history, people in the Bible, or whether they're people that we know. I have given examples, but I know there are women here who probably have their own stories of people they have known that have poured out their life in service to you. Heavenly Father, we want to be such a person, and yet we know that we are weak. We are often arrogant. We often grumble and dispute. And we just pray, Father, that you would deliver us from these negative attitudes, from these sinful attitudes that would keep us from being all that you want us to be. We thank you, Father, that this is not dependent on us, but that you are at work in us. And we just pray that you would help us to step aside, to throw away our selfishness and our pride and our apathy and our indifference and our sin, so that you have room to work in us. Come and be our God. We know that you work faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.